hear this eyewitness testimony about the Lord Jesus. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter. He said, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have a bath need only to wash their feet, and their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said not every one was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them."
Well, thanks to Steve for leading this evening. And let me add my welcome to you. My name is George Hawkins. I'm one of the ministers here at the church. We're going to turn to God in prayer once again before we look into God's word together. Let's pray. Lord, tonight create in us pure hearts and renew steadfast spirits within us. Do not cast us from your presence, nor take your spirit from us. Lord, tonight restore to us the joy of our salvation and grant us through your word willing spirits to sustain us. And we ask all those things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, Mr. Messy was messy by name and messy by nature. He lived in a particularly messy looking house. There were tiles missing from the roof, the windows of his house were broken, the gate was off its hinges, the flower beds were full of weeds, and had he cut the grass recently, he had not. There's a picture of Mr. Messy up on the screen. One day, Mr. Messy went for a walk, and he met Mr. Tidy and Mr. Neat. Mr. Tidy and Mr. Neat owned a cleaning business, and you can get a picture of them on the screen too. Now, despite the fact that Mr. Messy didn't want their help, they bundled Mr. Messy into their van and they went back to his house to sort things out. They stopped outside the house. "What a mess," they both said. And Mr. Neat hoed and pruned and snipped and clipped and dug and made the garden neater than it had ever looked before. Mr. Tidy cleaned and primed and rubbed and painted and mended and made the house of Mr. Messy tidier than it had ever looked before. And then they went inside. "What a mess," they both said. And then they cleaned inside as well. They brushed and they swept and they polished and they scrubbed until the inside of the house looked neater and tidier than it had ever had before. But they hadn't quite finished there. They dragged Mr. Messy off to have a bath and wash and brush and comb him until he didn't look like Mr. Messy at all. In fact, he looked like the Mr. Messy up on the screen. "You know what I'm going to have to do," said Mr. Messy. "I'm going to have to change my name." And they all chuckled together. The end. I'm sure some of you have read that story over many a time to your children. I think how you feel about the story of Mr. Messy by Roger Hargreaves probably depends on whether you like Neat and Tidy or whether you like free and messy. Mr. Tidy and Mr. Neat are either uptight do-gooders or they're Mr. Messy's saviours. You're either quite satisfied now that Mr. Messy is neat and tidy and looks like a fluffy pink ball, or you're mourning the loss of Mr. Messy, the scribble. Tonight, we're not debating which Mr. Messy you like the best, but we are looking at the subject of cleaning. Cleaning. Apologies if you're a visitor, but tonight we're looking at the subject of cleaning. I saw a few family members over the past week, and when I said I was speaking about cleaning, they sort of raised an eyebrow and they said, "What, you're speaking about cleaning? You?" Clearly they don't think I'm ideally qualified for this particular task. So I'm not going to speak to you tonight about the best way to get red wine stains out of the carpet or how often you should clean the inside of your oven. But I do want to speak about cleaning because, let's face it, it's about as ordinary and mundane a thing as you could get. And this series is called A Life Less Ordinary. We've been looking at things that are part of our life in this world, issues like busyness and friendship and technology, and we've been trying to think biblically about them. Because Christianity is not Sunday only, but it's Monday to Saturday as well. And it's about living in the day-to-day. It's about how the gospel impacts and changes everything, even our approach to cleaning. So whether tonight you identify more with Mr. Tidy, Mr. Neat, or Mr. Messy, whether cleaning is your nemesis, whether you don't even know what cleaning is, or whether you get a buzz out of hoovering the front room, what does God say about cleaning? I want to begin by talking about why cleaning is good. Why cleaning is good. As we often do in this series, we're going to start in Genesis 1. So if you turn to the very start of your Bible, we're reading the very opening verses. So page 3 in the church Bibles, we're going to read the opening verses. And let's see God being neat and tidy. Let me read from verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Take a look there at verse 2. We have a picture of chaos. The earth is formless and empty. The very nice Hebrew phrase is tohu vavohu, formless and empty. It is dark. And it's out of that formless, empty, dark beginning that God brings order. He puts things into their place. He separates the light from the dark. He names the day and the night. As you read into day 2, he begins to separate the waters and then to cluster the waters together. You see, the creation account isn't a picture of God sort of randomly deciding. You know, a bit of land over here, let's stick some stars up there. What about a few birds just to fly across the face of the earth? It is purposeful creation. It is God exercising dominion over the creation, making order and structure and design. I don't know if you've ever noticed before that the first 3 days are 3 days of creating the space. And then the next 3 days, 4, 5, and 6, are 3 days of filling the space. You see, it's cosmos from the chaos. It is beauty from disorder. God tidies everything up and then he says, "Looks good. I'm pleased with that." And we get to be like God in this respect, bringing order to things. Remember where Adam is placed. He's not placed in a wilderness, is he? He's placed in a garden. What separates a garden from a wilderness? Not a lot of difference often if you look at my front garden, but normally the garden has flower beds, it has trees that are pruned, the grass is cut, there is order and pattern and beauty. And Adam is placed in the garden and gets to maintain that. And then we see Adam labelling, categorising. He continues God's work of naming things. He names the animals. You see, God names things in days 1 to 3, and then Adam names things, the things that were made on day 4 to 6. So bringing order and arranging things and keeping them tidy and naming and labelling stuff, that's all acting in God's image. When you file things neatly, you mirror God's way of working. When you sort out the garage and tidy it up and you feel a sense of satisfaction with that, it's because God's wired us that way. When you experience a certain joy, not a joy I know at all, but a certain joy from having washed and ironed the laundry and hung it back up into the wardrobe, it's because we reflect a God of order. We image God. First reason why cleaning is good. But cleaning is not just good because it reflects God's image. It's also good because it's a major way that we love and serve others. Tim Chester's written a little book called The Everyday Gospel, and he asks the question in that book, how do you know if a legalist has washed the dishes? I'm afraid it's not a joke with a punchline, but his answer to how you know if a legalist has washed the dishes is that they wash up most of the crockery and the cutlery, they leave the pans to soak, and they never wash down the surfaces. Why is that his answer? Well, because the legalist doesn't wash up out of a love for God or a love for others, but out of a sense of duty. So they do the minimum they can to be able to claim that the washing up has been done. You see the point? Even how we clean reveals something about how we feel about God and others. Consider a couple of just random situations. You live in a student house and every morning you come down and find a pile of washing up. Some of the bowls have been there nearly a week. One or two look like they might have been there longer. The food is baked on hard. You pick up a bowl and you scrape off the dried on Weetabix. You rinse it round for about 20 minutes. Nothing's happened. 2 hours later, it's just about clean enough to get yourself some breakfast. You wonder if one of your housemates will eventually get round to doing the washing up. Or what about this scenario? You're a newly married couple, and you really struggle to understand why when your husband takes off his clothes at night, he always leaves his dirty socks scattered on the floor just 2 metres away from the laundry basket. When we live in close relationships together, especially when we share a house, isn't one of the major points of tension how the clearing up happens? That battle comes about because we're a community of sinners living together. And our sense of justice is very strong on this. When somebody doesn't do their fair share, we get incredibly resentful. Now, I want to talk to Mr. Tidy or to Miss Neat among us in a moment. But first, the Mr. Messes amongst us. I wonder if our approach to cleaning often shows we undervalue other people. When I drop my socks on the floor, who do I think is going to pick that up after me? Or if I think they can live forever on the floor and that's a great place for them to live, does that bring joy to my wife or does it bring frustration? And if frustration, why would I deliberately choose to do that? Unless in that moment, even with my socks, I'm choosing my will, my ease, over loving her. And when you leave the tidying up thinking, well, so-and-so will eventually do it, because they always do eventually, what are you saying? You're saying that they should serve me. I deserve to be served by them. I'm better. I'm more valuable than they. I am God in this house, worthy to be served, worthy to be worshipped by the others that I live with. You see, it's even in the mundane, even in the apparent insignificant act of cleaning, that we see how we view other people and how we view ourselves. Are people there to serve me, or does God call me to serve them? And if you're thinking, well, cleaning the toilet in my house, that's just beneath me, others can do that, that's not what Jesus thought, was it? We read that from John 13. At the end of a long day, as he's there in the upper room, Jesus takes a bowl of water, he takes a towel, and he washes feet. That's not pleasant, is it? that is not fun, but it's full of love. And he said to us, do that kind of menial service for others. When we say that clearing up can wait, I am really saying somebody else, not me. When we say to somebody we live with, well, I'm not bothered about whether it's clean or not, we're really saying I'm not bothered about you. We don't love people in the massive gestures, but we love people in the tiny details of life. So what does the state of the washing up in your house say about how you feel about those you live with? Are you too important to do the mundane, too significant to take out the rubbish? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and we are called to follow Jesus to serve. The man or woman who refuses to clean the bathroom or pick up drop clothes is not Christ-like, but self-centered. Now, likeness to Christ is not measured by how much theology we know or what church we go to. It's seen in our attitude to the mundane and in the unglamorous tasks of life. Well, that's why cleaning is good. But let me move on secondly to talk about why cleaning might be bad. Why cleaning might be bad. So far, we've mainly been talking to the Mr. Messies amongst us. But what about if you're Mr. Neat or Miss Tidy? You've been feeling pretty good up to now, haven't you? You've been feeling quite chuffed. That Mr. Messy you live with, maybe they'll be a bit tidier and neater this coming week. But God's word challenges here as well. Let's talk about why cleaning might be bad. Cleaning might be bad when cleaning is more important than relationships. When we lived in Orlando, we had good friends of ours who lived just across the street from a lady that they got to know well. This lady was lovely. She was very kind, very generous. She was throwing out an old gas grill one day, and we were the lucky recipients of that and enjoyed many a barbecued chicken thanks to her generosity. But whenever our friends wanted to see her, even just to nip over and borrow something, they would always have to call her first on the phone, even though literally they lived in the same cul-de-sac. You could just see her house across the street. Now, the reason they had to call ahead was that this lady wanted to make sure her house was neat and tidy enough to receive visitors. We found that was a pretty similar pattern living in Florida. Houses were immaculate, not a thing out of place, just kind of perfect show homes, and yet no welcome. Rarely an invite to come over, certainly never an open invitation just to drop in. And there is an attitude to cleaning that hinders rather than enhances relationship. When a tidy home takes precedence over people, that's when cleaning goes bad. When I become more worried about the mess in my kitchen than the mess in my friend's life, then cleaning has gone bad. Do you remember when Jesus addressed Martha in her busyness, Luke 10? He calls her to see that there were more important things. There was something better than all the preparations that she was upset and worried by. You see, people are more important than polished surfaces. Sometimes when we tidy up before people come over, we are honouring them as guests. We want them to walk into a space that makes them comfortable, but other times we fear them as critics and we don't want them to think badly of us having an untidy house. Sometimes we don't like people bringing their mess into our space. We worry about whether somebody will use a cup without a coaster and leave a ring on the coffee table. We worry about whether our new carpet will get a mark on it. Ask yourself, is your home a place for rest and relationship? Is it a place where people can come and be themselves? Do they feel free to relax? Our homes should be places where the gospel work of relationships takes place, where people can bring their mess, physical or emotional, and not feel they have to put on a show. Amanda Robbie is a vicar's wife, and she's written a great little book called The Ministry of a Messy House. She writes about the importance of our homes as places of rest and relationship, and she asks this very telling question. She said, do you want people to meet the one true God in your house or worship you as a domestic goddess? Does your home point to the true God, or does your home encourage people to worship you as somebody who has it all together and has everything sorted? Our home should be places of grace. Spaces of grace, where people can spill a drink and not get frowned at? Is your home so ordered, so neat and tidy that everybody who visits just feels on edge? And cleaning can also be a way of avoiding relationship, can't it? Some of us like to hide away in the kitchen or plant ourselves at the sink so we don't engage in conversation or have to interact with others. It's easier to spend time, isn't it, arranging, rearranging the table than it is to get down on the floor and play a game with our 4-year-old granddaughter. One of my neighbours literally got down on his hands and knees. This is a former neighbour. He got down on his hands and knees with his scissors to cut the grass. He spent hours making sure the garden was neat. And sadly, he hardly ever saw his grown-up children or grandchildren. Which came first, the broken relationships or the OCD in the garden? I don't know. Maybe the garden got his attention because his relationships were broken. Whichever it was, too much focus on the garden should have been the amber light. The scissors should have been the amber light that all was not well. Do you make yourself busy tidying as a way of hiding or avoiding relationship? And then some of us would benefit from letting others help more with cleaning. You know, it's good to let others serve us. So don't always refuse the offer of help with the washing up when people come over. Let relationships deepen by working together. Let a friend come over and help you spring clean. Let your mum do the ironing for you when she visits. Get the children to do some chores rather than always tidying up after them so they learn responsibility. Clearing away together, working and serving together can be a way of letting people in, treating them as family, allowing them to be included. It's a way of saying you are welcome here. We treat you as family. So cleaning might be bad when it's about avoiding relationship, but cleaning also might be bad when cleaning is about gaining control. Sometimes being neat and tidy becomes something of an obsession, doesn't it? It's just kind of vital to make sure all our papers are filed away. We just can't live with an untidy desk. If there are things scattered over the floor, if things are in a mess, then we start to feel anxious. As soon as something is finished with, we want to tidy it away and make sure things are back in order. And that desire to have order out of chaos, it does reflect God, as we've seen. But when we can't live with any mess at all, when we are trying to seek a perfection, a neatness in life that God doesn't intend for us, then it's become a matter of control. We try to seek control in one area of life, maybe, to have a spotlessly clean home because we feel out of control elsewhere. I heard the story of a boy who had moved home, and every night before bed, he lined all of his toys up and he counted them one by one to make sure they were all still there. He got meticulous about that. You see, it was his way of controlling what he could control in the middle of change and uncertainty. I have to be honest, I see this in myself. If I'm feeling out of control in some way, I often go into tidy mode around the house. I'm sure it's my way of seeking to bring some order when I feel that the rest of life is disordered and uncontrollable. Maybe you can identify with that this evening. You know, as we think about this issue of control, we have to recognize that ultimate control isn't ours to have. We're not called to a life of being in control. Control's just a myth. God's in control, not us. I read this week, somebody has said that God almost always writes with irony, twists and turns as he writes the story of our lives. He writes uncertainty into our lives. There are twists and there are turns, not because God always wants to surprise us, but to continually remind us that the control we think we have is just an illusion. And so I want to ask you this evening, does your obsession with a clean and tidy desk or a clean and tidy car or a clean and tidy house, is that because you're pursuing the idol of control rather than trusting the God who is really in control? The God who may allow the unexpected and the unpleasant and the unpredictable, but the God who knows exactly what he is doing with your life. If you're a Mr. Tidy or a Miss Neat, and you recognise this about yourself, that your tidiness is a desperate desire for control, perhaps you need to go up to bed with the dishes unwashed and the front room in a state. Perhaps you need to not pay a bill on the first day it comes in. Perhaps you need to let the laundry build up once in a while. Perhaps you need to do something other than clean the car next Saturday like you always do. And if you're already feeling anxious about that, maybe you need to think hard and ask whether your tidiness is a desire for control. Well, so far we've thought about why cleaning is good and why cleaning might be bad. But I want to end by thinking about why cleaning is absolutely necessary. You know, the Bible's got a surprising number of verses that include the word clean or unclean in them, over 300 verses. Many of them come from the Old Testament laws. Leviticus 11, if you want a thrilling read tonight, go back and read Leviticus 11 through 15. Leviticus 11 talks about clean and unclean animals. Leviticus 12 is being clean after childbirth. And then you get skin diseases, bodily discharges. It's all pretty pleasant stuff in the middle of Leviticus. In Israel, everything was divided into three categories. It was holy, it was clean, or it was unclean. And Israel were to give special reverence to what was holy, and they were to avoid the unclean. And those kind of distinctions between clean and unclean seem to focus both on God's righteousness, his holiness, his purity, and also his desire for order. But it was also his desire to show Israel the importance of separation from sin and from death. So, for example, dead bodies were unclean because of the association with death. And it seemed that some of the animals they were to avoid eating were those that tended to deviate from the normal order of things. So, for example, they could eat fish, cod and haddock, they were fine, the normal order of water creatures. But if they didn't have fins or scales, if they went for their sort of crab pate or something, then that was unclean for them. That wasn't the normal order of things. It seems that within these laws as well, there were good hygiene reasons for some of the laws. But the overriding reason for all of these laws, of being clean and unclean, was that Israel were to be separate and to be distinct. They were to be holy because the Lord their God was holy. A repeated refrain in the book of Leviticus. So cleanness was required for them to have fellowship with God. When they gave the fellowship offering in Leviticus 7, they weren't able to eat the meat with that offering if they were unclean. The cleanliness laws displayed over and over and over again to Israel that God was holy, that God was separate. But as we move into the New Testament, there is a change that takes place. In Acts chapter 10 and 11, we get the first Gentile convert. We get Cornelius. And just before his conversion, Peter sees a sheet descend with various animals on that sheet in a vision. And he's told to eat what was previously unclean. And the message to him, do not call anything unclean that God has made clean. The message was not just about food, but it was about the Gentile nations. Previously, the pagan nations were all regarded as unclean. Israel had to stay separate from them. But now the Gentiles are declared clean. They can enter into the new covenant. They don't need to become Israelites first. And now that the nations are clean, then there's no need to continue with the separation of clean and unclean that Israel had. So Jesus declared all foods clean. You can go away and eat your crab pate sandwich this week. That's absolutely fine. Under the new covenant, instead of the clean being defiled by the unclean, the reverse takes place. So when Jesus touches a leper, instead of being made unclean by the leper, Jesus makes the leper clean. That's a whistle-stop tour of about 300 verses. So let me kind of sum that up for you. The Old Testament showed that God is holy and that the unclean can't approach him. But the New Testament shows that God has acted to make us clean, that anyone from any nation can now be saved. God has made the way for the naturally unclean to be washed and to be cleansed. Jesus can make us clean. He can touch us and not be defiled by our uncleanness, but his touch can make us clean. But the question tonight is, have you been cleansed? Has Jesus made you clean? Or do you still feel dirty? Do you still feel unclean? I was hearing about a documentary focused on men's health, and they interviewed one guy who went regularly to be waxed. When the interviewer asked why, he said, "I just want to be clean." A few years ago, researchers at the University of Toronto published data that suggests that people experience a powerful urge to wash themselves when suffering from a guilty conscience. That urge is known as the Macbeth effect, after Lady Macbeth, who tries desperately to wash the imaginary bloodstains from her hands, haunted by the guilt of her part in the murder of the king. The desire to be clean, to wash ourselves. Ever committed a sin and felt the desire to wash your hands, to shower, to get clean? Sin makes us feel dirty. It makes us dirty. It stains our hearts. It defiles our consciences. Are you here tonight feeling dirty? Knowing that in God's eyes you are unclean. If that's you tonight, know that Jesus can cleanse you. He can clean you with a cleansing so powerful that he removes the deepest stains and the darkest sins. There is no sin that his blood can't cover. There is no dirt that he can't remove. But tonight, some of you are trusting Christ and you still feel unclean. Why is that? Maybe that's because Jesus doesn't work for you. Is that the solution? Maybe like Lady Macbeth, you are a Christian, but you feel the need to keep on cleaning, to keep scrubbing, to keep cleaning up your life, to keep washing. But friends, the stains of sin will never go that way. No matter how much you clean, no matter how many good things you do for others, Christian, you don't need another cleansing tonight. You need to know that you are clean already. It's what Jesus said in John 13 to the disciples, "You are clean." When he looks at you, God doesn't see the dirt tonight. He sees Christ. He sees the white robes of Christ. He sees cleanness. He sees you pristine. He sees you spotless. Listen to these verses from 1 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Christian, he's washed you. He's sanctified you. He's cleaned you. You're justified in Christ by the Spirit. You do not need to make yourself clean because you are already cleansed if you're in Christ. You have clean hands and a pure heart, and so you can approach him in confidence and without fear, and he will not say to you, "Unclean, stay out," but he will say, "Welcome, you who have washed your robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." If you are in Christ, you are washed and clean. Whether you are Mr. Messy or Mr. Tidy or Miss Neat or Miss Dirty, in Christ, you are Miss Clean. Mr. Spotless, Miss Sanctified, Mr. Justified, Clean. Let's bow our heads and take a moment to pray, just personally, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you that in something even as mundane as cleaning, that it reveals to us how we see you and how we image you, how we see others, how we see our relationship with you. Lord God, help us to redeem every area of life. We pray that there'll be no place, no part of our lives where we privatize things and assume that your lordship doesn't have something to say, doesn't make a difference. Thank you, the gospel does truly change everything. Lord, we confess tonight that we are stained with guilt and sin. But we thank you that he is there to lift us, to heal us and forgive us, to wash us clean. Thank you for those astonishing verses in Corinthians that said, even of those who had given themselves to a life of sin, that in Christ they were washed and sanctified and justified. And we thank you that if we're in Christ tonight, even if this week has been a week when we have wandered so far from you, when we have disregarded you, that in Christ there is cleansing, salvation, security, and grace, even for sinners like us. And we're so desperately grateful for that this evening. And we give you our thanks and our humble praise in Jesus' name. Amen.